Well, a month or so ago, I was working with my youngest son on a school project. It was a project that the teacher had assigned to every child in the class, and it meant that each one of them was given a U.S. state, and they had to research a famous person from that state. They had to then prepare a speech, and then ultimately, eventually dress up in character and deliver the speech to the parents and the grandparents on parent-grandparent day. And so it was a wonderful project, and the whole process I loved. But, you know, you ended up listening to speeches from Bob Ross and, of course, Donald Trump. He featured as well. My son was assigned George Washington, which was a wonderful treat for us to be able to explore such a historical character, and we learned a lot of stuff about him, and some stuff I had never heard before. Did you know that President Washington never smiled in public and never smiled during the many portraits that were taken or made of him because he only had one tooth in his mouth? That's going to kind of kill the projection of authority and credibility. Follow me, guys. I'm not agreeing with it, but that's what it does. So he chose not to smile. We also learned that his favorite dog was called Sweet Lips. And we laughed at the thought of, how did he figure that one out? That's disgusting. One of the things that stood out to me that I had never paused to think about was that for the first 45 years of this man's life, his national identity was proudly British. He was a proud Brit for the first 45 years of his life. Even bled for the king in battles in the French-Indian War. But he switched midlife to a new national identity, and everything that entailed, he was essentially from one place and then became from another place without ever actually changing places. He never moved. His address remained the same in Virginia. That's quite a radical switch. That's a massive shift in someone's understanding of their identity and movement into a new system of living and a new purpose and a new direction. Very different than anything he had ever known before for 45 years. He had to deal with answering questions like, well, what now? How do we now live? How do we now be Americans? That term actually wasn't that old in the 770s. It's quite a recent term, category, by which to understand oneself. And so how do we live as Americans? It was a conversion of sorts that this man had to undergo. And what I love is that he grabbed it by the horns and ran with it because this new life was worth living. Anyway, my son gave a great speech. I loved it. We recorded it, and I sort of smile as I listen to it every so often. But I love the whole process of making me think deeply about what is a major truth in the New Testament. That you've been bought with a price, and that you no longer are who you once were. That a radical shift does occur, and certainly in letters like Philippians, Paul digs deep into that truth. He wants believers to understand what has happened. Philippians is a letter, it's a letter speech, as it were. It's to be read out to the congregation there in Philippi, and it's extremely relevant to us. Paul wrote this letter in, we believe, in the early 60s, and Philippi is a little town. It was a large town then. It's a ruin today. It's not a living city today, and it's about 10 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It's a beautiful spot there in the northern part of what we call Greece, the region of Macedonia. And Paul picks up on this topic and he writes to these believers there that he knows personally. He planted that church a decade or so earlier, and we'll dig into all of that as we proceed in this series. But he essentially writes to them with the purpose of helping them understand how to live as Christian Philippians when all they've ever known is life as pagan Philippians. A shift has occurred. A radical shift has occurred in light of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that doesn't just alter their eternal destiny way down history's timeline from their perspective, but that changes everything about their today here in Philippi. He wants them to understand that they've been converted, yes, in Christ to a new standing before God, but that means new beliefs and new values and new behaviors, a new way to live. And they've never walked that before. They need guidance. They need help. That's what makes Philippians such a relevant and helpful letter for us even today. Because we once weren't Christian. We weren't followers of Jesus Christ. And those of you who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are Christians today, but you're still here. So you're Christians in Texas, or if you're watching, you're Christians in some other part of the U.S., or you're Christians in Canada, or you're Christians in the U.K., or in Europe, or in India. You're Christians somewhere, and it's on planet Earth. So how do we live? How are we to be followers of Jesus Christ? How are we to live in this place which we are a part of, knowing that we are now from another place? How do we live as faithful Christians in pagan lands? How do we live for Christ in what is increasingly a Christless-ish society? It's not a fully Christless society out there in the West yet, but we're heading in that direction. So we're kind of Christless-ish out there. And how do we live as followers of Jesus Christ? It's very important that you understand how to live for Jesus Christ in a society that has no time for him. And so as we open up this letter, and we're going to be in this letter for a considerable amount of time, my approach is, why rush? I mean, it's beautiful. It's there for us. We might have to pause here and there, but we're going to be in it for a considerable amount of time. And so today, I want to introduce you to three ideas, three truths that are organizing principles in the letter to Philippians. It's an overview. These are three categories that you have to grasp if you want to understand any of the details inside of the letter, because everything else essentially orbits around these three. So we're going to have an overview essentially of the key major issues that you need to understand, and I'd love you to reflect upon them this week so that you can come back next week and we can go at it. So hopefully you're ready. Let's jump into the first key category to grasp, to understand the letter of Philippians, and it concerns Christian citizenship. You've got to get your head around what citizenship means if you want to understand what Paul is doing in Philippians. It's a key category. It speaks of your status, as it were. It speaks of your new identity in Jesus Christ. Now, you have multiple aspects of your identity in Jesus Christ that the New Testament, and Paul particularly, opens up elsewhere. But in Philippians, he seems to zoom in specifically on your citizenship in Christ. Now, in order to help you grasp that, I want to stick a few things together. And so let's go to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 and start there. It's a wonderful place to start, right? Chapter 1, verse 1. And so let's go there. There's a lot of stuff that I'm not going to touch on today there, but a few things I want to single out. Look at what it says in verse 1. From Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what you have there is a standard introductory greeting in an ancient letter. And we don't particularly write letters anymore, right? No, few of us write personal written letters anymore. We do the whole text and an email thing, and obviously that's perfectly fine. I'm sure Paul would have done that too had it existed back then. It didn't, in case you were wondering. But we, in the way we communicate, also have ways of essentially saying hello. It's me, and I'm sort of saying hi because I'm going to say some things to you. And that's all we have here. A standard introductory greeting. Now, I know it reads a little bit more formal than the way we usually do our introductory communications in texts and emails, right? We're like, hey, what's up? LOL, smiley emoji. We do something like that. He didn't. But it's a warm personal greeting. And it would have been recognized as such back then, except Paul has a few little tweaks that he adds that are very, very important that I want to highlight because they actually help you understand you, who you are in the eyes of God, who the great apostle Paul understands you and us and himself to be. So let me just sort of dig a little bit deeper into those few areas. You know, Paul tells us that he's writing, it's from the Apostle Paul and his protege Timothy, his assistant. Now, we're going to meet them a little bit further down in the series, not today, so don't worry about that. We'll get to spend time with them. What's interesting here is that Paul refers to himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. That's an unusual way to see oneself. And Paul does it in many of his letters, and so we read right past it as if, well, that's just Paul's way of saying hello. But it's also Paul's way of projecting onto us how he sees his life in Christ. You know, we know that Paul was a professional man, an educated man. Paul has studies behind him. If Paul was alive today and we were to convert what he did in his training, he would pop out as a PhD in biblical studies. This is a trained man. He's also a businessman. We know that he's a tent maker, and we know that he's a missionary church planter, and that he's a super scholar. He's a pastor theologian. He's an author of multiple bestsellers, and he's, by then, in the early 60s, a conference speaker. I mean, he spoke before the Areopagus in Athens. Plenary speaker. None of that is on his business card as he writes to these Philippians. None of that's there. He says, Timothy and Paul, slaves in Christ Jesus. That is who I am. The term there for slaves, doulos, really translates more as what we would call a bond servant, somebody who's bonded to somebody else to be in that other person's service. And in many cases, it was slavery, but don't think of slavery a la the African-American slave trade of, you know, the 16, 17, 1800s, where you have brutal slave owners who see the people they have kidnapped as cattle and less than human beings. That's not what's going on here. That's projecting onto that what wasn't going on here. For Paul to understand himself as a slave of Christ, he's using the Old Testament as his dictionary of definition of categories. Moses was a servant of the Lord in that capacity, bonded to God in God's service, as was David, as was Elijah, as were the prophets. And so it's a privilege and an honorable position to be owned by God, to belong to Him, and because of that, to live for Him, to serve Him. It's beautiful. Paul, in fact, if you flip over to chapter 4, verses 21 and 22, he ends the letter also referring to these Christians as saints. So not only is he a slave, but he refers to them as saints, another category that gives us a little insight into Christian identity. Chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 4, 21 and 22, they're saints. And that's a little startling because if you know anything about most churches in the New Testament, the first word that would come to your head wouldn't be, they're saints. But that's what they are in Christ. It's a term that speaks of their position before God because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a holy people in the eyes of God. They've been set apart from the rest of humanity for God's service as his people. It's actually the favorite term that Paul uses to refer to Christians, saints. Now, we usually think of being a saint through the lens of high church, say the Roman Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church, because they have an official list of saints, right? And even Sundays assigned to each one and festivities that people gather around and celebrate in light of that. It's a list of canonized elite people that the church has investigated, as it were, in the Roman Catholic sense, and deemed them to have performed a service or miracles in life that warrants them then becoming saints. It's a multi-step process. You can't actually, in the Roman Catholic Church, become a saint unless you have died. And you have to go through a process of being venerated and then blessed and then a sainthood. It's quite complex. And that's what we usually think of when we think of somebody being a saint. You know, the Pope died this week. You've seen that. And they're already talking about making him a saint. But they have to have a miracle that he performed. And you know what? One of the miracles that he performed that they're throwing around at the minute is, they call it the miracle of Francis. It's the fact that Trump and Zelensky sat down in St. Peter's Basilica for a conversation. That his funeral created the environment for a miracle to occur. They're laying the grounds for potentially moving him towards sainthood. That's not what we have here in chapter 1 and in chapter 4 when Paul refers to the Christians in Philippi as saints. The process is simple. You know what it is? Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you exercise genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what happens in the courtrooms of heaven? God looks at your life robed in Christ and declares you a saint. You're in Christ. That's your position. Yes, you might dabble with sin and walk in sin as a believer, which is not appropriate for you to do, but that doesn't change your status. There are consequences to that, but it doesn't change your standing before God. Now, the concept of being owned by God and in his service, being a slave of Christ, and being a saint, is all over Paul's writings. In fact, in Romans 6, Paul makes it very, very clear that you were once owned by sin, but because of Christ, you've been declared holy in God's sight, and now, still Romans 6, you're still a slave, but now you're a slave to a good master. You're a slave to Christ. So your bondage doesn't change. But who owns you is different. It's beautiful. Paul wants all believers to understand that they're saints and they're servants. In verse 2 there, you also have the mention of overseers and deacons. That's the elders of the little church in Philippi and the ministers in that little church. They're shepherds of God's flock. God has a way of ordering his local church where he selects from among all the saints some to serve in a leadership capacity. Paul doesn't develop it here, but he develops it elsewhere, 1 Timothy, Titus, a study for another day. But it's there, and it's beautiful. So we have been declared essentially saints in Christ Jesus, and we're bond servants to him. These are issues of your identity that you have to understand. But Paul adds a third in the letter of Philippians that he doesn't develop much at all elsewhere. And you've got to go to chapter 3, verse 20 to hear it clearly stated, even though it's all over the letter, as you will see in this series. Chapter 3, verse 20, key to your understanding of Philippians. Here's what it says, referring to believers, but our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. A switch, a radical shift has occurred. I know that you're in Philippi or you're in Texas or you're in some part of the U.S. or some part of Canada or some part of Europe or some part of the globe on earth, but there's been a switch in your life if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your citizenship has changed. You know, citizenship is a statement of status. It's a statement that you belong, you're part of a specific community in a specific place, even today, that you're a member of a particular group that has usually a geographical boundary that they control and own somewhere. It's also a legal standing that's granted to you by a nation state somewhere that says you have the privileges of being from here. All of you are citizens of somewhere on earth. I mean, it's hard not to be if you were born. So you're a citizen of somewhere. Some nation state claims you, and that nation state is essentially your motherland, and you may even have a passport with a cute photo to prove it. Now, you don't have to have a passport to be a citizen, but a citizen who has a passport has tangible evidence of their national identity and then can leave that geographical location and go somewhere else and get back in. So the concept of citizenship is important that you understand as we study Philippians. And key to that is two things. Citizens have privileges. You have privileges here in this country because of your citizenship in the U.S. And secondly, responsibilities. You have a responsibility to this country. These saints, these believers, are in Philippi. This beautiful spot on the planet, a very specific place on planet Earth, a very privileged city in the Roman system, because Philippi was what we knew to be a Roman colony. Big category to essentially say it's kind of like a little tiny Rome away from Rome. But that little tiny Rome has all the benefits, all the privileges, all the blessings and responsibilities of Rome itself. And so it's a beautiful badge of honor to be a citizen of places like Philippi. And they fully understood what that entailed. We're not going to go into the rich history of Philippi today. We will at some point, but Philippi has a rich backstory. There's a lot of stuff that happened in Philippi before we get to the early 60s when Paul writes this letter. Alexander the Great and all of that, that's kind of the area he's from. They also had a very rich economy for centuries because of gold mines that were there. So my point is that these people understood. They understood the privilege and the responsibility of being deemed a Roman citizen in a colony of Rome like Philippi. And Paul grabs that and says, chapter 3, verse 20, you're a citizen of heaven. You have a new motherland. You're from somewhere else now, which brings you great privileges, eternal privileges, but also responsibilities in your town today. What he's wanting to do is twist the concept that they're very familiar with and actually celebrate and say, yes, you're a Philippian, but you're a Philippian saint. And yes, you're a Texan, but you're a Texan saint. And yes, you're American, but you're an American saint, and you're a French saint, and you're a Northern Irish saint, meaning you're not from here anymore. You're from somewhere else. You're from here, but you're from there. We start out here, localized somewhere, Philippi, Texas, USA, Canada, but we're only passing through until we get to there because you're actually colonists here from there. Your citizenship is there. A radical shift has occurred because of your faith and your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and part of that shift includes privileges and responsibilities. Yes, you are to be proudly and appropriately and responsibly patriotic here, whether that's the US or Texas or Canada or Northern Ireland. Be proud of where you're from, but remember, as a Christian, here is temporary. There is forever. National identities and boundaries and geographical locations and passports are going to give way to a new heaven and a new earth in the kingdom of God, where your only passport is essentially that you were stamped by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So celebrate your patriotism here. Celebrate your national identity here, Philippians. But remember, you're a saint. You've been declared holy by God. You've been set apart from your humanity to live as a colonist in that area until he calls you to the kingdom of heaven. So my first point, if you're taking notes, the first organizing category that you must understand as you navigate through this letter concerns your status, your citizenship, your ultimate motherland now in Christ. And it's this: Christ's saints and Christ's servants are citizens of heaven on earth. You're citizens of heaven on earth. That's a massive shift. Think about that this week. That's a radical shift that has occurred in your life at some point. A little bit like the radical shift that President Washington had to go through when he was 45. I lived here all along loyal to this, and now I'm still here, but all of a sudden I'm loyal to something better. Second key category that I need you to understand in the letter to the Philippians is the ultimate Christian call. I call it the clarion call. The Christian motto in life. The Christian mantra for all of life. I can't think of a better motto that the Apostle Paul could have personally used for his life and passed on to every other saint that will ever exist than what we see in Philippians. We'll get to it in a second. You know, countries and even U.S. states have official slogans, right? Little phrases or little words that are intended to capture the values and the beliefs and the aspirations of those people who are citizens of that region, who call that home. Of course, the most well-known here in the U.S. is, "In God we trust." In God we trust. That is the official motto, slogan, clarion call of the United States. And it's a beautiful one. This is who we are as a people. All you who want to be part of these people, you need to hear this. We are a people who trust God. In God we trust. You can't even spend money without remembering that your trust is not in what this can produce and provide for you, but God. It's a beautiful slogan. I read a few of the state mottos. One I really loved that stood out to me was Ohio's. I don't know if you call them Ohioans. Forgive me if you're from Ohio, but man, you got it right. You know what their motto is? With God, all things are possible. What a beautiful rallying call for anybody who wants to live within the boundaries as a citizen of Ohio. Despite all that's going on, friends, we Ohioans here believe that with God all things are possible. I love it. I like Texas's one too. You know what Texas's is? I used to think it was come and take it. That's a battle cry in one of your famous battles, and I saw it on a shirt once, and I just assumed, oh, it must be Texas's slogan, and I like it. Come and have a piece of us. Come and take it. It's actually not. It's friendship. Friendship is the one word official motto of Texas, and it's a beautiful one. There's a few great ones there. You know one that really baffles me, and I have to ask for forgiveness from our Canadian friends? It's Canada's motto. You know what Canada's motto is? From sea to sea. As in from one bit of water all the way across to the other bit of water. And for me, it's like, well, hang on a minute. That's just geography. That's just a description of your geographical location. It's hardly a vision for the type of people we want to be. It's not very inspirational in my sense, but anyway, I don't know what was going on up there. I think you might as well have said, Canada, the guy's near the top of the globe. Not sure what was happening there, but here's what I do want you to understand, that Paul has a very, very clear motto for you this morning. Delivered from God through Paul to the Philippians, and it still stands. Look at chapter 1, verse 21, perhaps one of the most well-known verses, not just in Philippians, but in the New Testament. For to me, to live is Christ. Literally, inside of that phrase, the key component would be translated literally as life is Christ. Life is Christ. That's it. There's nothing more. There's nothing better. That captures who we are as citizens of heaven on earth. We are a people who rally around life is Christ. It's our clarion call. Tattoo that on your arm if you're into tattoos, but make it the easily washable ones. I'm not endorsing tattoos. Life is Christ. Paul is actually doing a very, very clever thing here. He was doing it with the concept of citizenship because he knows that's a buzzword with the Philippians, but he's actually doing it with this little statement here as well, because there was a saying in the Roman world, including on the streets of Philippi, that when you passed by someone, you would say something, and when they passed by you, they would say something in return. Sort of like our good morning, right? You're nice people, you say good morning. And nice people respond with a smile and say good morning. It was a greeting. Well, in Philippi, they didn't say good morning. English hadn't been invented yet. But what they did say was this little phrase, Zain Christos, which means life is good. Life is good. So you'd get up in the morning, leave your house, walk down the street, see Bob and go, life is good, Bob. And Bob would see you and say, life is good, Jonathan, and off you'd go. Just a regular saying, but Paul spins it. He takes one vowel out of the word Christos, which means good, and inserts a different vowel to make it Christos, which makes it Christ. Life is Christ. Life is Christ. And the Philippian believers would be sitting there smiling, going, we know what you did there, Paul. We know exactly what you did there. Every morning before I say, as I say good morning to my neighbor, I'm actually going to spin that and not say good morning or life is good. I'm going to say life is Christ. I'm going to be reminded about what my citizenship on earth from heaven means in the streets of Philippi. Life is all about Christ. You know, the Philippians, the letter to the Philippians has 104 verses, and Jesus Christ is mentioned or referred to in one way or another 93 times. That's a lot of times mentioning Jesus Christ in just 104 verses. But you see, Philippians is about Christ because Paul is about Christ because life is Christ. Life is Christ. A very meaningful verse to me personally. I adopted it as one of my life's mottos many years ago when I took my first Greek class at seminary. Our professor, in an attempt to help us not get bored by the mechanics of learning a language, right, the alphabet and all of that, he tried to insert little devotional thoughts by taking us to phrases and passages in the New Testament, and this is the one that stood out to me. And it stood out to me so much that I wrote it down on a 3x5 card, and I kept it for 25 plus years in my Bible. In the front of my Bible, I have a little pouch. And in that little pouch, I have a few issues that are very meaningful to my life. I have a whole collection of what I call get out of jail emergency sermon outlines for when the guest preacher doesn't show up. Happens. I'm up? I didn't think I was up. He was up. Yeah, but he's not here. So there we go. A few little outlines. We've got Hebrews. We've got Daniel. Hopefully never to be used. But alongside of that, I also have that little 3x5 card that's been so meaningful to me over the many years and highlighted as Zain Christos, Philippians 1:21. As you embark on a ministry, Jonathan, don't forget that. Life is Christ. Life is Christ. And so I ask you, I said in jest that you tattoo it, so please don't take me too seriously. I would ask you to brand that in your memory. Write it somewhere. Remember it every day. Perhaps remembering it every day that you're going to greet someone, instead of saying good morning, why don't you just say, life is Christ? Out there, they might look at you weird, but hopefully in here, on a Sunday morning, when you say it, the response will be, life is Christ. Life is Christ, friends. That's what life's all about. So the second point, the second organizing principle that you must understand if you want to understand the letter to Philippians is the Christian clarion call. It's the Christian slogan, the Christian motto, the Christian mantra. Life is Christ. He's who you live for today in church, and he's who you live for tomorrow at work. Doesn't shift. Life is Christ. Finally, a third key category to understand the letter of Philippians as we study it concerns Christian conduct. And I know that Paul deals with how you live your life all over his letters, but it's the driving force in the letter to the Philippians. It speaks to our responsibilities as those who have been privileged by God in being declared saints and his servants as citizens of heaven on earth. Colonists of earth are privileged, but they have responsibilities. How we live out our motto, life is Christ, as heavenly citizens on earth is very, very important to Paul because it's very important to God. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. If you were to really, really, really push me, and don't because it's not nice to push. Chapter 1, verse 27 is the key that unlocks the letter of Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 27, inside of it, has all the discussion that I just gave about citizenship and all the discussion that I just gave about the motto of the Christian being life is Christ. Look what it says. Verse 27, just the first part of it, only referring to Christians, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That word conduct, in most versions, it's conduct yourselves. Underline that word. It's key to the book. It's not unique to Paul here. He says it everywhere, but he doesn't say it the way he says it here everywhere. There's a shift that occurs, a very clever shift that I want you to understand. Paul is essentially saying that your behavior and your lifestyle and the way you live out life is Christ makes a big statement as to whether you actually believe that life is Christ, whether you're submitting yourself to what Jesus Christ taught about life in him. All to say that your behavior is the real display or testament to what you say you believe. And in most translations from the Greek word that's used there, we have words like conduct yourselves because, of course, it speaks of behavior. But elsewhere in Paul's writings, he uses a different term in the Greek. Translated into the English as conduct or live, but the word that he uses everywhere else is walk. The Greek word is peripateo. In Ephesians, he says, nearly similar to this, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel that you have received. And then he goes on to say, walk in unity, walk in wisdom, walk in light, walk in love, walk. It's a very Jewish term to understand your life, because life is like you're taking a walk. You're going from point A to point B, and so it became a very normal and appropriate way to speak of, you know, the walk of life, how you comport yourself, how you behave. Everywhere else, Paul uses peripateo, but here in verse 27 of chapter 1, he uses a different term. He uses the word politeuste, which literally means citizen living. Citizen living. Why shift it to citizen living? Because this letter is all about citizenship. because Paul's trying to drive into the believers in Philippi through a concept that they're very familiar with and embrace, the truth that if you're a citizen of heaven on earth who claims that life is Christ, then you live heavenly citizen living. It affects your behavior. Now, the entire letter is essentially a how-to letter on how to live as citizens of heaven on earth. And we're going to explore all the wonderful things that Paul says there. Remember, how to live for Christ in a hostile or in a Christless-ish society. Well, Paul's going to tell us how to live with a citizens of heaven attitude in chapter 1. And he's going to tell us how to live with a citizens of heaven focus, even inside of nasty circumstances. And nasty circumstances are coming to you if you're not already in it or have just exited from one. How do you live inside of that? As people who aren't part, who live there, but who not belong there anymore, you belong to somewhere else. Paul's going to talk to us about how to live with a citizens of heaven mood. Did you know God's interested in your mood? Most people, and I understand why, believe that Philippians is all about joy. But that's just an aspect of citizen living. A very, very important aspect of it. In fact, it's sprinkled all over the letter. It's so important. God wants his people to live on earth as colonists from heaven with a certain mood. It's a mood of joy. We're going to explain that as we get to it. God basically doesn't want you to have a bad mood. It doesn't represent him well. Paul talks to us about citizen living through your posture in suffering and your response to opposition in chapter 1, and how to live as citizens of heaven with the right mindset toward other Christians in this congregation, and how to live as citizens of heaven as witnesses in a dark world also in chapter 2. He's going to help us understand how to live as citizens of heaven through copying or living like key role models. He's going to present for us at least 4 role models in chapters 2 and chapter 3 that you can copy to learn how to live as a citizen of heaven on earth today. It doesn't get any more practical than that. Just do what they did. He's going to show us how to live as citizens of heaven with hope, chapter 3, how to practice citizen of heaven virtues, chapter 4, and then everyone's favorite, to climax the book, how to live as citizens of heaven through giving. Man, that had the first congregation service rolling in laughter. You guys are shocked. God wants you to give. This is part of what Paul is doing in Philippians. In fact, Philippians is actually a thank you letter for their ministry of giving to Paul, which Paul thanks them for and encourages them to continue. And he actually gives us a great theology. He says it's part of partnering together in the gospel. You know, this topic that pastors and parishioners tend to dread is very close to God's heart for a reason, because it really puts to test whether you really do believe in God we trust. So all of that we're going to get into. All I want you to see at this point is that all of that falls under this wonderful category of citizen living. How to conduct your life as someone who has been a recipient of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how to conduct your life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the third point, if you're taking notes and you want to write this down, concerns your conduct, and it's this: Christian living shows life is Christ. That's all it is. Christian living actually puts hands and feet and heart and mind on the motto, life is Christ. If you really believe life is Christ, then you're going to live in the way that Paul instructs us here in this wonderful letter, because citizen living is what actually shows that you believe that life is Christ. Now, we have it all there, fellow citizens of heaven on earth, and we're going to enjoy, I hope, just our journey through this wonderful letter. This week, I just don't want you to forget your motherland. You're here, but you're from there. Your citizenship is in heaven. It's beautiful. And don't forget your motto, that life is Christ. Start greeting one another with that wonderful ancient church greeting, life is Christ. And I don't want you to forget your mandate to live for Christ, that life in Christ living has wonderful privileges, but also set responsibilities that we can wear with honor as those worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember that this week, and you're ready for our series beginning at next Sunday. We need to learn how to live for Christ in an increasingly Christless-ish society. I certainly do, because it's brutal out there. And sometimes my knee-jerk reactions are as though I haven't made the switch. And I have made the switch in the eyes of God. So I need his help in knowing how to live out that switch. And his help comes through letters like Philippians. So I hope you're excited, because I certainly am. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for allowing us to take a little bit of time out of our week to gather to worship you. I ask that you receive all that has occurred this morning as an offering up of worship. We're so grateful. I pray that this week you would help us as we think through these three truths and how they will help us understand what you have to say over the next 3-4 months. We love you, God. We're thankful for life in Christ. We ask that your Spirit would go with us this week as we represent you in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.